This is Jeff. Hey, before we dive into the next sermon, I want to talk for a moment about what a business tree is and reviews. First, business tree. The Speakin' Deacon is the first of its kind, as far as I know. It's a business tree, and that's two words combined, business and ministry. And that means we are a for-profit ministry. How it works is we provide ever-increasing links to some of the more popular places to shop online, and we'll put those all over the place. When you use our links and buy something, the Speakin' Deacon receives commissions on the sales, and that's what supports the ministry. It also means you will never hear us ask for donations for support. I look at it this way. You love to shop. I love to preach. It's a win-win. When you shop, you support our ministry. It's that simple. You will find links in the podcast sermon notes and as well as the Speakin' Deacon homepage. Look for the Essentials page and the Go Shopping page. Also, if you use iTunes or Podbean, now I'm switching to reviews. It'd be really great if you could leave a review of how, you know, your experience with these podcasts. And iTunes has a place for reviews as well as Podbean. So that's it. And that helps this ministry expand its reach to more people. And we are reaching folks as far as India, all over the United States. This ministry has some long roots, and it's a blessing. So shop, connect, and share this podcast as part of your ministry. And keep serving Jesus. God bless.
He's the Speakin' Deacon, Jeff Rosignol. I hope you're ready for this exciting and this potent, relevant message, because here we go.
Good morning, Father. As always, get me out of your way that your truths would be lifted up, that your saints, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would understand it and obey it. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. All right. So just think about this. The universe is big, really big. And in this big universe, God has created everything. He's maintaining everything. And within that, he's maintaining the solar system. And in that solar system, he's maintaining the earth and all the laws that are governing this earth so that it can swing around its orbit, that we can enjoy sunlight, that we can enjoy oxygen, that we can enjoy the bodies that he gave us, so that in the small town of Paw Paw, a group of people can get together on a Sunday morning and worship him because he has made himself known. That's a pretty amazing thought that's our Sunday morning. That's pretty cool. That's every day God has set this up and maintaining it and running it. But we don't like to think beyond the walls or ceilings of where we're at, do we? It's hard to really get out and contemplate to the bigger picture of an infinite, you know, omnipotent God and what he's really doing to allow us to be in this room this morning. And of all things, I think this is the part that breaks my heart the most, because it's me, and yet everybody does it as well. And that is, we really do hate God's holiness. We hate God's sovereignty. We hate his holiness. And so because of that, we don't want to be intimate with him. We don't want to know him. Because when we come to those tough places in Scripture, We rebel against it. We make an excuse to why God couldn't possibly be that way. You know, and then we squirm and we worm and we dodge instead of moving towards this very holy, perfect God who loves us so much that not only did he, you know, send his son to die on the cross, John 3:16, but that he's sharing himself with us. Through the Bible, God tells us what he is like. He is holy. He is righteous. He is good. He is loving. But because of that, because of his holiness and justice, he is also gracious and merciful. And we just tend to ignore His holiness, His justice, and just enjoy His grace and mercy. And we assume His grace and mercy. But the thing about grace and mercy is God's not obligated to give us grace or mercy, is He? He's obligated to give us justice because He's just and good. But through Christ, He can give us grace and mercy. That's the gospel. And for the Christian, that's our motivation. That's why we do what we do. Because God is so amazing with that. And it's just overwhelming in that sense. So this is a very blessed morning because you're all here. So we're going to get into 1 Corinthians. We're going through chapter 5. And this is where things get rather different. All right, so with that, we're going to talk about a particular church issue. Not the America's doing the issue or you know, the lost is doing this issue. This is the Christians. This is the church. And Paul planted this church. And of course, you can learn more about that. This is the church at Corinth that takes place way up in here. There's a canal. There's a city. It's a port. And a lot of commerce going on. Successful city. And of course, with a lot of material also comes with a lot of vices and sin going on. And I always like to just give you a brief overview of what Paul came through here on one of his missionary journeys. And first he goes to the Jews in the area. He proclaims Jesus Christ, or Yeshua the Messiah. He proclaims Him, shows them from the Old Testament how Jesus was that Messiah. A lot of the Jews accept it. A lot of the Jews reject it. And then when they reach that critical point, Paul goes to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and starts preaching Christ to them. Which usually makes the Jews really mad who rejected Jesus in the first place. And then they tend to try to kill Him. Which is always a pesky hazard if you're an apostle. So with that, he's out there and he's using philosophy. He's using all these issues, or not issues, but ways to communicate the gospel first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And a church grows up. People who follow the Messiah. The Jews and the Gentiles now following the Jewish Messiah. And this new body of lovers of God are formed. So with that, this church, you can read more about how it got established in Acts 18, is where you can read how the Corinth church got started. So with that, there's an outline. Again, the way the scripture delineates itself from any other religious book is that it's all in sequential order, flow of thought, addressing issues, theology, and then practicality, you know, and it's always so well written. So then we have, we've already discussed divisions in the church. Now Paul's addressing moral and ethical disorders in the life of the church. Paul's talking to Christians. All right? He is not talking to non-Christians. He's talking to the ones who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now this, you know, thankfully in this church, salvation is a work of Jesus, not a work of us. Because what we're about to talk about could unpack a whole can of worms if it wasn't for the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross and that imputation of Christ's righteousness to our life, our sinfulness to Christ's life. He dies with our sin. We're credited with His righteous life, sacrificial death, and then the power of the resurrection, so that when God looks at us, He sees us and He declares us justified before God. Amen. Justified. Because this day is not going to end before you and I sin and are worthy of death. That's the Christian. But because of Christ, we're justified. And every time God looks at us, He sees the finished, completed work of the only sinless one, Jesus. That's pretty cool. If that doesn't give you motivation for your day, nothing will. Right? Okay, so here's the weird issue. Unrepentant, immoral behavior from Christians. So we're going to start, and we're going to spend our time in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll start right at verse 1. Paul's writing, And he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. It's like, what? In the church? You can, now, Ken, this is a city where part of the religious practice, you're a religious person, if you would go to the local temple and spend some time with a prostitute, you were considered religious. So they had their, you know, worship times. But in this case, this was going on in the church. And so Paul just confronts it. Right? Now that makes for an awkward discussion, doesn't it? All right? But we'll unpack it. So then he goes on and he says this, and you are arrogant. The church is arrogant about it. How could the church be arrogant about that? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, he's setting it up, right? When you are assembled, and he gives them an action. First, we see this. What's going on? Paul's saying, hey, you know, as one of the apostles, and I'm certainly with you there in spirit, not meaning he's metaphysically, it's not what he means at all. He's saying his heart, his intent is there, and he's already pronounced judgment on the one who does such a thing. Now, usually, when you have an unrepentant person, Christian or non-Christian, what's the first thing they tell you when it comes to judgment? Don't judge me. Who are you? You can't judge me. Blah, 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 blah. Oh, we got a guilty sinner here. They're feeling convicted. Right? And then they try to quote Jesus. The one time they quote Jesus, right, is when Jesus says, don't judge. Of course, in that same chapter, Jesus goes on to say, you'll know them by their fruit. What? Hello. Obviously, we're to be judging. We're not the judge. We're not the ones that go guilty, that we don't have that authority. But in Christ, we have the authority to say, dude, I see an issue here. You want to talk about it? Let's talk about it. All right? That's judgment. That means, yes, get your nose into other people's business in Christ. Yes, you're supposed to do that. That's why the church is weak. Not just our church, but most churches. Because we don't talk to each other. Hey, I noticed something about that. You want to talk about it? No. How's the weather? Let's go fishing. I don't know, right? Let's just not talk about what's really going on. That's the church's job. And then he goes on to say, I don't know if, let me see if he's a concluding thought here. My brain skipped a thought. Anyway, let's unpack this. Let's talk about sanctification for a minute. Because this is the premise of the whole thing. Because Paul's going to say a verse here that's really interesting. Again, sanctification is after the Holy Spirit has grabbed and regenerated a person, and now God starts saying, of course, the person's empowered by the Holy Spirit, they start understanding the Bible, they start wanting the Bible, they start wanting God, they want Jesus, they want to obey, they want to understand more. There's this process of want God, and they get this hunger in them. And part of that is when now Jesus starts taking that person and starts molding them into his image. So the Christian isn't automatically sinless. They're going to struggle with sin, but they're going to struggle with sin. So as their lost buddy just keeps going on, hey, where are you going, Mr. Christian? Sorry, I got a new path. I have to go this way. So this is one way I wrote it. Jesus dying on the cross to take your punishment for sin should be the primary motivator. The cross, where justice and mercy meet. Justice and love. You can't have love without justice. You can't have justice without love. This is where it meets, on the cross. This should be your primary motivator for you to continually repent of your sins as God points them out for you from His Word. So as Christians, and we're reading God's Word, and God says, hey, that's you. Oh, yeah, you're right. That was me, wasn't it? That's our opportunity to go, maybe I'm just going to stop doing that now, right? That's the goal. That now, if you find yourself reading Scripture and you're like, no, God, no, no, no. And I know people like that. It's very scary. They look at God's Word. They know concisely what it says. And they reject it. They flat out reject God. That's heartbreaking, because what did God do for you to hate Him so much to reject His Word? Right? That's heartbreaking if we look at it from God's perspective. But from another point of view, from God's perspective, is, uh-oh, watch out for that person. They're about ready to get spanked. Anyway, sanctification is the continued process of Christians repenting of revealed sin. That's from our perspective. That's from our perspective. As the Lord reveals to us new sin, we go, okay, I want to change. I want the image of Christ in me. I want to obey Jesus. I love Jesus. What else is there? That's the response of the Christian. Do you understand? It's an amazing freedom-giving response, because in that, there's no judgment. When the Holy Spirit points a sin out to us, it isn't to say, aha, see, you big failure, you're a loser. It's not to do that. It's so that we can go, yeah, thank you for pointing that out. I want to grow up. I want to be more mature. I want to love Jesus. And that's what the term repentance comes from. And that in the church is where we also, we're weak at that, because you can't repent from a sin. You can't leave a sin unless you acknowledge it, confess it, and then say no more, and you turn away from it. You need it to become a Christian, and you need it to grow in Christ. It never stops. All right? It's always a process. Starts with a desire for God more than the world. And we please God by becoming intimate with God. When we study our Bible, we become intimate with God. When we struggle with fellowship with believers, we become intimate with God. In Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not know what to do, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." A lost person, when we read the Ten Commandments to a lost person and they feel it, they realize, yeah, they're a liar, they're a thief or whatever, they feel the law. But a Christian's not under the law anymore. We're under grace. We're under mercy. So we're not guilty anymore. We're free in Christ. So now, there should be, again, when I always say for the Christian there's the gift of struggle, this is where I always pull it from, Galatians 5:17. The Christian struggles with sin, the lost person does not. The Christian struggles with sin because they love God, the Holy Spirit is in them duking it out. All right? And now, what we're talking about, this sin of this man and what he's doing, is a Christian. He's not a non-Christian. He's a Christian. He's someone who proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a Christian, not non-Christians, who know what God commands but refuses to obey. See, so now we have a Christian who's maybe to a certain point has been conforming and growing in Christ, and it came to that really weird sin, and he just said no. Whatever God says about sexual purity, I want nothing to do with it. I got my own plan. Refusing to repent. A Christian refusing to repent. Can a Christian refuse to repent? Everyone in this room better be nodding their head, because that's us. Right? How long would it take for you or me to discover some sins we haven't repented of yet? And then we start doling out the excuses of why we haven't repented of those sins yet. Right? Yeah. So, 1 Corinthians, hey, we're all in this together, man. I'm the speaking deacon, not the preacher weaker or whatever. I'm just as much a...
I jumped in first.
Yeah, that's right. 1 Corinthians 5:5, he goes on, here's the weird thing. You are to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What? What's that all about? Because certainly the man did such a terrible sin, he must not be a Christian. Away from you, non-Christian! Well, nowhere in Scripture does God tell us to say away from you, non-Christian. You'll see at the end of this, God tells us to go be with the non-Christians. This is a guy who claims to be a Christian, right? And Paul's saying, because of restoration, not condemnation, approach the fella. If he's still unrepentant, sorry, buddy. You know, we can't involve ourselves with you because you are unrepentant. They had the Old Testament. They don't need to go to the New Testament to know that this guy was sinning, because even the pagans in the town of prostitutes that was a worship service thought this was a bad thing. All right, this was lower than low, and this guy was unrepentant. So what's going on here theologically? What does it mean, the destruction of the flesh, but the spirit may be saved? What's going on here? Didn't he lose his salvation? Certainly, that sin is far greater than the death and sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, right? Our sins, yeah, Jesus can cover our sins, but not that guy's sin. Our sins, yes, there's his sin, no. Well, obviously we can't do that. Right. All Christians are called to destroy the flesh. This doesn't necessarily mean we boot the guy out of the church, the devil's waiting there with flames, and boom, blows the guy up, and then his spirit floats off into heaven. That's not what it means. This is called the mortification of the flesh, or our sinful desires, and all Christians are called to mortify the flesh. Kill the flesh, the sinful desires of the flesh. Let's look at this again. Galatians 5, 22 through 23, actually, and it ends at 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. Now look at verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, not healthy passions, not healthy desires. God gave humanity on the holy side passions and desires that are good. All right? We're talking about the evil stuff. And when we're saying crucify the flesh, that does not just mean, we'll just kind of control it a bit. It means kill it. The crucified means putting it on the cross to kill it. Now that doesn't mean our flesh, you know. It means the sinful desires in our flesh. Learn to discern the difference between holy desires and sinful desires. And usually a sinful desire is wanting something good without God. It's really, you know. In this case, this is dealing with intimacy, physical intimacy between men and women. Well, that's a God-given desire. God designed that. It's when we do it without God's rules that make it bad. Who needs God's rules, you know? What does he know about intimacy? And we got TV, and we, you know, our teachers and our health instructors tell us how we should behave, right? Because they know far better than the creator of the universe, naturally. All right? So we're talking, the Christians are called to crucify the flesh. And if the unrepentant man is a Christian, God will discipline him. And of course, we have Deuteronomy 8:5. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. Now, discipline comes in two ways. It might come by, you know, we think of the discipline in the way of the rod, the discomforting kind, or spanky, right? But there's also discipline of good. God doesn't always have to take us and put us in the corner to discipline us. Discipline is also that of, all right, I'm going to give you more responsibilities. You ready? Blah. How are you doing with that? Whoa. I'm becoming more disciplined, taking more control, getting control of my time, getting control of my schedule, not watching 5 hours of TV. Bam! Down. I'll chop that down maybe to 4. Yeah, I'm getting more disciplined, controlling my time, getting control of my life, serving Jesus with more of my time, because our time on earth is short, isn't it? Just like that truck driver. One minute he's fine, the next minute he cancels all through his body. That's just freaky. Okay? God's discipline, as I mentioned, is not always a form of punishment, but training. And of course, in Hebrews 12, is talk about punishment. In your struggle against sin, Christian, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You know, when we reached out to the apartments, nobody threw rocks at us or threw a spear at us or fired a gun at us, thankfully. You know? No one accidentally cut their arm off cutting watermelon, thankfully. Right? We haven't struggled against sin to the point of shedding our blood. Right? I mean, our struggles are just one of inconvenience, and I don't really want to do that. That's our struggles, right? Am I going to take the time to do that? Verse 5, and you have completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son. It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises everyone he accepts as his sons. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Verse 9, moreover, we all have had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respect them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? So I'm giving you a bunch of Hebrew verses here about discipline. They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. Whoa. That's deep. And that may not impress you, but I would suggest go do a little word study on holiness. Go to blueletterbible.org and type in holiness. All right. Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. All right. And then there's the quote that we read at the beginning of verse 12, therefore strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. All right. That's metaphorical for getting strong spiritually. Get strong spiritually. So you getting this? So this is getting this guy, this unrepentant Christian, saying, dude, you're not living for Jesus for whatever reason. You love that sin more than Christ. You're not repenting, buddy. What's the issue? Out of here. Right? And then usually if you're dealing with alcoholism, one of the best treatments is do not enable them. Everyone else, if the person's not going to Alcoholics Anonymous, you've got a group going to Al-Anon. And in Al-Anon, they teach them, don't enable the person who's struggling with alcoholism. If they fall asleep in the ditch, leave them in the ditch. You are not loving them by cleaning them up and putting them in their bed, because they're going to wake up in the morning and think everything's hunky-dory and fine and go on. Let them wake up in the ditch. Let them wake up, cold, broken, hungover. Let them feel the pain that not only are they causing you, but causing them, themselves. Let them wallow in the mire is the big idea. And that's what Paul's saying. Let this guy go out and enjoy the fruits of his labor and see what really happens. He's going to get crushed. And the Lord's going to make sure he feels all of it, because he loves him. And he wants him to see that being stupid creates pain for you. Right? It's kind of like, telling that little kid, don't put your hand on the hot grill. Right? Okay. Whatever. But that's the bottom line. That's what it's all about. So, and of course, in America, there are large denominations, some of the older ones, that have first tolerated a sin, then accepted it, then they approve of it, and now they promote it. There are denominations out there that are promoting sexual promiscuity of all forms, and they have ministers that are blatant, wacky, disobedient people, we'll put it that way, immoral behavior that God specifically wrote down, point by point, condemned, and they're tolerating, accepting, approving, and promoting it.
Yes, they are.
And it's terrifying. It's terrifying outward, open rebellion against God. And they use the pseudo-tolerance. It's not real tolerance. It's fake tolerance in the name of false love. Because you're not loving someone if they're not repenting and then they plummet into hell. They lived a horrible life of hatred and rebellion against God and then plummet to hell. That's not love.
No.
That's evil. That's very evil. So, we're going just for chapter 5. The Corinthian church was somehow tolerant of this activity. In verse 6, Paul addresses it. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. All right? Because of Christ, we're declared and are righteous before God. But you don't tolerate unrepentant sin. And I want to quantify that. Because I know everyone in this room is struggling with sin. Struggle. Yes, please struggle with your sin. Don't just go, well, I can't beat it, so I'm just going to accept it. No, there's no tolerance for unrepentant sin. Keep repenting. Keep up the fight. Keep trying. That's what Christians do. But don't tolerate unrepentant evil from Christians. You lovingly confront it. To not confront it is to not love. Okay? If you know someone's habitual liar, you need to say, you're a habitual liar. Why is that? Well, I'm not a liar. I came from the moon, and anyone who comes from the moon has issues like that. What? No one's come from the moon. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
If you don't confront it, you are not loving them. And that's tough, really. At this point, who wants... Now, keep in mind, this is a command of God to confront unrepentant sin in other believers in the church. Who wants to do that? I don't. My hands are in my pocket. All right? Now, if we don't do that, guess what we're doing?
We're tolerating.
We're now sinning.
That's right.
Against God because God told us to do it. Well, now it's like, yeah, but, yeah, oh no, I'll be guilty of the very same thing I'm supposed to go after that person for if I disobey. Right? Do you see the issue? All right, that and that's for us. That's discipline, isn't it? You might even know somebody, but think about that. Trying to talk to someone about an issue that they're dealing with, you know, you can do it in a loving way. You don't have to go in there with your fingers pointing and stuff, but you got to get in there and love them. But that's scary. Okay. Verses 8. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. Not with the old leaven, that leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that's the real deal, the sincerity and truth part. When we address one another, when we have fellowship with one another, it's out of sincerity and truth. The term is called the elephant in the room. And that's when, you know, when two people come together and you're discussing, you're keeping things shallow because you know there's a really big issue that needs to be discussed and no one wants to mention the elephant in the room. There it is, you know, and it's like, yeah, how's the weather there? Whoa, watch out, it almost stepped on us, you know what I'm saying? Those sort of things, that's a term. And Christians were called with sincerity and truth to be able to address those issues. And that's the factor. So don't hang out with unrepentant Christians like there is nothing wrong. Doesn't say don't, you know, it doesn't say just ignore them. Oh, there he is! Oh my God. Not that. Right? We're supposed to, you know, you can't have an interaction with them. You can't talk to them if you're just, you know, going the other way. But don't hang out with them like nothing's wrong. By all means, go after them. Hey, it's been a week now. Where are you at? Have you repented at all? Have you? What's going on? Certainly go after them for the purpose of bringing them back, for reconciliation, for repentance of sin, their sin. Right? Now, on another note, how many of us feel confident that, you know, do we feel we have the right to address another Christian of their sin. In your own heart, do you feel you have the right? Because in America, we've been trained to saying, you don't have the right to tell anybody about anything. Never, ever, stop it. You just go on, mind your business, and go like this to everybody, right? We're all been trained to do that. The world tells, that's what tolerance is. That is not what tolerance is, right? In Christ, you're commanded even, let alone empowered, to love people. That's what it means to love people, is to go after them. Go after them. And if they say, what about you? What about me? Go ahead, point your fingers. Look, Jesus. Ha ha. What about you? Can you claim Jesus? Right? And that's what you want them to do. You want to point them to Jesus. All right, so let's keep moving. Verses 5, 9 through 11. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Then he goes on to say, not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You would literally need to get a spaceship and leave the planet, is what he's saying. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And of course, that really comes back to don't hang out with unrepentant Christians like there is nothing wrong. But definitely hang out with these other folks. We're called to do that. That's what it means by go and make disciples. Go and evangelize. Do you see the difference? Paul does such a clear... I don't know. I don't even need to explain that any deeper because Paul nailed it. Not at all meaning the sinners of this world. Of course we're supposed to go after them. We're supposed to be associated with them. Jesus was associated with them, and they called Jesus a drunkard and a glutton because he hung out with the sinners. Right? Thankfully, that's good because he hung out with me. I'm a sinner, saved by grace. 1 Corinthians 5:12. For what have we to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? That is a rhetorical question where the answer is yes. In verse 13, God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul, in this case, is calling the Christian in the church who is unrepentantly sinning the evil person. Okay? He is duking them down, so that that person may repent. Okay? So that's, Paul has given them some tough words. We're almost done here. I always want to bring this message up to make it loud and clear when it talks about repentance. The popular sin of Pawpaw Bible Church is miss a week here and there. That's tolerable. 4 weeks in a row, a month in a row, 2 months in a row, 3 months in a row. Wicked sin. That's a main term, wicked, meaning a lot. All right, New England term. That's a lot of sin. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25 blatantly tells us, stop doing that. There. Never develop a habit of blowing off God's people. And again, just a reminder, as we're wrapping up and we're looking into August and we're looking into the school year, and if we understand with the athletic Christian group there, that I can become a sponsor somehow. We got the teacher do thingy. Learned more about that last week, so I want to get involved. How the church does not work for the most part. You bring the non-Christians to church and we're like a little machine. And out pops a Christian. That's normally not how it works. It works more like this. The Ephesians 4:12, equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's what the leaders are called to do. The five disciplines, you go out into the community and you find that disciple, someone who's at least willing to talk Bible with you. All right? Lead them to Jesus. You train them in these things. part of that is worship, and if they don't want to come to our church, at least help them get to a church. I remember when I first came to Christ, the person who was discipling me, we visited a whole bunch of different churches. It was really cool. Every Sunday we went to a different denomination. I didn't know about denominations, and I didn't know what their theology was. And so we went to one, he'd say, what do you think of that? I said, oh, I thought that was great. This is a blah, 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 blah. And then he'd say, well, did you know this is what they believe? No, I didn't know that. Why would they believe that? And it just led to more and more discussions, and we'd go to different churches. And even when I went to Bible college, and I was trying to figure out what church should I go minister to and become involved with, so I sat in my car watching all the church vans come up and pick up college students, figuring out which one am I going to follow this day, right? So, I'd follow into church and experience the church service. It was a blast. Okay. So again, my job, and this is really what I'm focusing on for this new year, is the preacher's job is to coach. Is to get in there and make sure, because it's really good stuff. It's practical stuff, living for Jesus, you know. And it's where you're at. There's no reason why, you know, we couldn't strengthen the ministries of this church, not by more lawn mowing and more church programs, but by more legitimate discipleship. Which is going to be a big call on my part to go chasing you all around and getting out there in the community as best as I can. But the hands and feet of the community are you. This is where I'm diving into the community, is at this cross point. But you're the ones that have the where God has strategically placed throughout Pawpaw to get the gospel out. Honestly, before we leave, we'll pray. Who do you know needs to hear the gospel, needs to hear that concise truth about what the cross means? Pray about that. Who do you know, whether they're struggling, whether they just found out they're going to die of cancer in 15 days or less, who do you know needs that truth? Because what hope do they have if they don't have Christ? So on a scale from 1 to 10, the answer in your heart, how real is that gospel truth to you? Because how real it is to you is how real it will be when you share it, or even if you will share it. So let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your amazing love and grace and your truths that you dare share yourself with us. Knowing that folks will spite you, they will spit at you, they will hate you for it. And yet others, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will respond to you in adoration, in love, and with a growing desire to serve you greater with what time we have left on this earth. So, Father, with these saints, may they just feel your presence today. May they be strengthened by the word of God today. And Father, may you give them the insight and the courage to talk to that person that you have laid on their hearts and make a conversation, maybe uncomfortable, maybe a blessing, by talking about Jesus. Intercede, Father, through the strength and power of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
There's some food for thought. Please visit thespeakingdeacon.com and get connected to the growing number of social media Christians. Thespeakingdeacon.com. Truth is here.